There's a theologian that lived in the earlier part of the 20th century. His name is G.K. Chesterton. He was a famous theologian, but he was also a famous author as well. And at that time, the Times of London was doing a series, and they were going to ask famous authors to answer a question and to send in their response to the Times so it could be printed in the newspaper. And so the Times sent out to a bunch of different famous English authors this question. The question was, what's wrong with the world today? Seems like a question we could be asking nowadays as well. So they ask all these famous English authors, what's wrong with the world today, and ask them to send in their responses so they could print it in the paper. Famously, G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, he responded very simply to the Times as thus. His letter was this, Dear Sirs, I am. Dearly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world today? Me. I'm what's wrong with the world today. In modern times, if you would ask somebody, in particular a Christian, what's wrong with the world today, perhaps we would give different answers. Answers that are essentially out there instead of in here. Well, what's the problem with the world today? It's all the liberals in Congress, or Congress itself, or the president, or something political. That's really the problem with the world today. Or some would give a more religious conflict type of answer. What's wrong with the world today is that nobody's following Christ, the Muslims are growing in their number, and all these different traditions are growing in their number, and Christianity is in decline. That's what's wrong with the world today. Or some would look inward to the church and say, well, it's because Christians really aren't being obedient to Scripture. That's really what's wrong with the world today. It's all these other people that aren't being as obedient as I am. Or some Christians would say, it's all those sinners out there that really aren't following Christ. That's the problem with the world today. The typical answer for us is not in here, it's out there. But the message of Galatians 5 is different. What's the problem with the world today? It's in here. It starts in the heart. And if we don't get that right, we don't get the rest of Scripture right. There is a battle, there is a war going on within each and every one of us, including believers. There's the sinful desire, the sinful nature, what's called the flesh that is in us, but also the spirit that's in us. And they're constantly at war with one another. The flesh, the sinful nature, has been defeated, but it's not been eliminated. It is still there. And so as long as we are present on this earth, we will have that battle raging within us. The flesh is part of the major problem with the world today. We have good news, though. We have good news because Christ has defeated the flesh. And Christ has given us the Spirit to help us overcome the flesh. That's the hope that we find in this passage and the urging in this passage. Don't give in to the desires of the flesh, but walk with the Spirit who is leading you. So Christ has given us the Spirit to free us from the power of the flesh. We're going to split this passage into two parts this morning. And really the message of the first part is that we as believers should be walking with the Spirit instead of giving in to the desires of the flesh. That we should be walking with the Spirit and not giving in to the desires of the flesh. Paul starts out in verse 16 and he says this, But I say, walk by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? The word walk is a Greek word that means peripateo. That's the Greek word. It means to accompany or to follow. A good example of what this word meant in New Testament times is the followers of Aristotle. The followers of Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, were called peripatetics from this Greek word, not peripathetic, peripatetic, literally that Greek word. And this is why they were called that, because Aristotle apparently was a little eccentric, and he liked to travel from place to place to place. He liked to walk around a lot. And then at random times, he would deliver little bundles of knowledge. He would walk over here, walk over there, do this, do that, and all of a sudden feel the need to give some teaching. And so his disciples, not being wanting to miss out on the teaching, they would be peripatetics. They would follow him around everywhere he went. And so that's a good example of what this word means. Walk with the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. It means to follow the Spirit, to follow his leading. I think sometimes we get this wrong incredibly. I think about the famous poem. It's very warm and cuddly, that poem, Footprints, the two footprints in the sand. You know that when you're walking on the beach and then you realize there's not one set of footprints, there's two sets of footprints because Jesus was walking beside you the whole time, and sometimes he stops and he picks up and he carries you, and that's when there's one set of footprints in the sand. That whole idea really is against what is being taught here in this passage, because sometimes we have this wrong thinking about the Christian life, that I'm in the lead, I'm just walking along, and sometimes I need Jesus, and when I need Jesus, I'm going to ask him to step in. He's not really taking the lead, I'm taking the lead, and if I need him as I'm walking along in the Christian life, I'll say, hey, Jesus, and flag him down and say, hey, I need some help. But otherwise, I'm the one walking around, and I'm taking the lead in my own life, and if I need Jesus, I will just ask Jesus for help. That is not walking by the Spirit. If we are walking by the Spirit, who is taking the lead? It's not us, worthless sinners that Christ died for. It is the Spirit, who is God. And if the Spirit is God, we should be following the lead of God and not us just flagging God down to ask us for help. He is in control. We should be following his lead. Not only that, it talks about this war that is waging within us. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul starts talking about this war that's within us, the Spirit and the flesh. Flesh meaning this remnant of the sinful condition that is still within us. That there is the Holy Spirit in us, given to us by Christ, but also we have this remnant of the sinful desire that's in us, and they are waging war against one another. And it says in the passage, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not. What it's saying is this, if we are following the Spirit, the inverse is also true. If we are following the Spirit, we are not following the flesh. You cannot do both. It's like if I was walking perfectly eastward on a compass, and I had a compass mapped out, I'm going to walk perfectly eastward. If I'm walking perfectly eastward, I cannot walk northward because I'm going in a completely different direction. The same is true of the Spirit. If I am following the Spirit perfectly in that direction, I cannot go the direction of the flesh. It is impossible to do both. But if this is true, also the inverse is true in our life, and we need to be wary of this. If we are following the flesh, we are not following the Spirit. You cannot follow both at the same time. Paul continues on in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Not only can you do both, they are actually opposed to one another. The Christian life is one of complete warfare all of the time. The Christian life is, in essence, spiritual warfare. Because we can either be led by the Spirit or be led by the flesh, and the two are opposed to one another. I see this example in my life all the time. I had a point in my life where I was dominated by food. To some extent, I still am. And I had idolatry of food. Where would I go if I was feeling bad and feeling sorry for myself? Go get a bowl of Ben and Jerry's, because it'll make me feel better. What's wrong with that? I'm not going to God to make me feel better. I'm going to ice cream to make me feel better. And so I'm being dominated and led by ice cream. And ice cream was my God, or food was my God. And by engaging in gluttony of food, I got fat. And because I got fat, I got sleep apnea and I had a heart attack. And it's killing me, literally. Now I've been to multiple doctors, and I know that this is true, and I need to lose weight, and I need to get rid of this gluttony of food, and I've been really working hard on it with the help of the Spirit. But that temptation is still there. It is still there. That I open up the fridge, and Gwen has got a gallon of ice cream there. And the flesh is saying, eat it. And the Spirit's saying, Matt, I still got plans for you, and I don't want you to die, and this is all a part of it. Don't do it. Your God and your idolatry may not be food, but you have some sort of temptation, some other lust of the flesh that is in your life. And there's going to be that continual warfare that is there in your life. Oftentimes we hear the term spiritual warfare, and I found this picture on the internet, and I thought it was funny. I brought this picture because it's a terrible example. We think of spiritual warfare, and we think about Jesus, windswept, his blow-dried hair, he's masculine, he looks like Fabio, and he's arm wrestling Satan, all decked out in the red long johns and everything. He's got the horns and the tail, etc., and they're battling one another. When we think about spiritual warfare like this, and I think that's wrong when we think about spiritual warfare. Yes, that stuff does happen, but in the day-to-day, what spiritual warfare is completely different. Paul Tripp says this, and listen to this. I think this is a great quote. He says, "We have reduced spiritual warfare down to weird stories about demons and deliverance. If it were a film, it would have been written by Stephen King and filmed by Steven Spielberg. And yes, there is a world of evil, but spiritual warfare is much more common, much more deceptive, and much more mundane." Spiritual warfare is mundane. Happens every single day. When I see the fried chicken or the ice cream or anything else. And, you know, yesterday I lost that war. I shouldn't be eating fried food, and I ate it yesterday, and I gave in. And there's that guilt that comes from it, of giving in to my own particular gluttony, which is one of my demons. But most Christians are completely ignorant of this battle that is going on every day. Completely oblivious that this is going on in your life. Every single day, the flesh has desires that is pulling you in its direction, which is opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. Or worse, many Christians incorrectly believe that the flesh is a completely vanquished enemy. The flesh is not completely vanquished. Get this, church. In Christ, the flesh has been defeated, but not eliminated. In Christ, the flesh has been defeated, but not eliminated. I love that movie, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Many of you do as well. There's that scene where the knights encounter the Black Knight. And the Black Knight is standing on a bridge, and he's saying, "You shall not pass," to the other knights. And the knights, they come along, and they chop his arm off. And the Black Knight says, "Well, I'm still here, and I'm still going to guard the bridge." And so the knights, they chop his other arm off, and they chop his legs, and they chop his other legs. And the Black Knight finally just says, "I'm not dead yet. Come and fight me. I'll bite your ankles off." And they just ignore the Black Knight, and they walk around him because he's been defeated. He's not eliminated, but he's been defeated. It's like that sin in our life. Sin tries to come and tries to bite our ankles off, but it's a defeated enemy. But it's still there. Every single day, it's there. It's defeated, but it has not been eliminated. Timothy George, a commentator, he says this: "One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is complacency, the temptation to imagine oneself invulnerable and hence impervious to the allurement of the flesh." Church, you've got to understand that the problem with spiritual warfare is that most of us think that spiritual warfare is out there and not in here. And when we get that, when spiritual warfare is in here primarily, that's when we can start conquering the flesh and getting victory in spiritual warfare. The primary war that we have every single day is in here. Some people will argue, "Well, if I just got away from the rest of the world and lived in a cabin in the woods all by myself, then I'd just be gone from spiritual warfare. If I unplugged the phone, turned off the TV, and away from the temptation of the world, spiritual warfare would be completely done." Well, there's a fourth century church father. His name is Jerome, and he writes this famously, that he went out to the desert to meditate, away from the world, away from temptation. And he wrote that when he was in the desert, he had some of the greatest spiritual warfare that he ever had. But as he's in the desert trying to meditate about God, and all the while his mind is wandering to Rome, thinking about sex and dancing girls and all these other things that he shouldn't be thinking of. And he's trying to focus on God, but even in his own mind and even in his own flesh, it is still there. Church, if you went away to a deserted island, you would still have spiritual warfare. You know why? Because you are still here. The problem is in here. The enemy is still present because the enemy is in you. That's why the wrong approach sometimes is in some fundamentalist circles, we say, well, I'm going to protect my kids from the world. I'm going to wrap them in their own personal bubble, and I'm going to protect them from all the things that can hurt them. I'm not going to let them watch movies or go on the internet. They can't go outside, and I'm going to protect them from everything from the world, and I'm going to put them in a protective bubble. Well, you've protected them from the spiritual warfare of out there, but you cannot protect them from the spiritual warfare that's in here. The only thing that could defeat the spiritual warfare in here is the Spirit. And that is the good news. There's a great Bible verse, 1 John 4:4 says this, "He who is in you is greater than the spirit in the world." He who is in you is greater than the spirit that's in the world. The inverse is true. Yes, the flesh has been defeated, but not eliminated, but the flesh has been still defeated. It is a defeated enemy. It may be still with you, but it has been defeated. And not only that, the Spirit that is in you, the Spirit that is God, is in you and is greater than any temptation that you have. So what is your life marked by? If you truly have the Holy Spirit, you should be having victory over the flesh. It's a fact. If you have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is God, and the Spirit is in you, and the Spirit is stronger than the flesh, you should be having victory over the flesh. And if you are not, something is wrong. Your life should be marked more by victory than defeat. The Spirit should be hashtag winning. Every single day, it should be winning. So if we're engaged in war between the Spirit and the flesh, how do we know if the Spirit is winning? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul goes over that in the next part of the passage. And the second part of the passage is a little bit different. He goes over the evidence of the Spirit winning in your life. And he says this interesting thing. He says, the evidence of the Spirit winning in your life is obvious. The evidence of the Spirit winning in your life is obvious. I love this. I hadn't caught on it before. But the emphasis that I read this week was very interesting. In verse 19, it says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," or obvious. For believers indwelt with the Spirit, it should be obvious whether the Spirit is winning or whether the flesh is winning. It's evident to me when I'm losing to the sin of gluttony. It's evident. I know it. I know I'm being defeated, and the Spirit is not winning. The symptoms of whether the flesh is in control or the Spirit is in control is not rocket science. I love that that computer site, the internet site, WebMD. It's a little bit dangerous, though, that you type in all the symptoms that you have, and then it spits out, you know, what you might have as far as your disease, that you put into WebMD on the computer all your symptoms, that I've got a hacking cough and red eyes and my feet are swollen. And it comes back, and it says, well, you've got malaria. And you start thinking, I've never been to Africa, but okay, if WebMD said so. You look up all your symptoms, and if your symptoms look like this, this is the disease that you've got. Is you list all these symptoms. You look up the symptoms to figure out whether you're healthy or not. As you read through the next couple verses, it's like spiritual WebMD. If you've got these symptoms, you may not be spiritually healthy. But if you've got these symptoms, then yeah, things are going right in your life. We're not going to focus too much on these individual ones, because as Paul says, they are evident. He's not using confusing or complicated words here that need to be detailed and in-depth analysis. It's very clear stuff. First, he goes over what walking in the flesh looks like. It's called kind of a catalog of vices. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There are other sin lists that are found in the Bible. This is a common thing that Paul does in some of his letters that he writes. You can find another sin list in Romans 1. You can find one in 1 Corinthians. You can find one in 1 Timothy. You can find one in 2 Timothy. And the interesting thing is, none of these sin lists are alike. They're all different. And so I think the important word is the ones at the end that Paul says. It says things like these. Things like these. If you have symptomatic things like these going on in your life, then maybe the flesh is dominant in your life and not the spirit. Beware of this, and beware in your Christian life of saying, well, what's going on in my life isn't as bad as somebody else, because I may not be engaging in orgies or sexual immorality. I may just get angry a little bit. And so I'm better off than somebody else in terms of walking the flesh. Well, hello, McFly. I don't think that there's any hierarchy listed of something being worse than another one in this list. Not at all. On the contrary, it's saying these are the symptoms. It's like if you had the flu and saying that, well, the throwing up is worse than the chills. Well, they're both symptoms of something being wrong with you. And so if you have a symptom of something being wrong with you, then it is still the flesh dominating your life. And Paul gives a stern warning at the end of this. It says, I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we joke that off or laugh that off or diminish that, saying, oh, Paul doesn't really mean that. Well, he means it. For I warned you as I warned you before. It's like your mama saying, I told you once, I told you twice, I told you three times. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is dominated by these things, the warning that Paul is giving, then maybe you don't have the flesh at all. Because if you have, don't have the spirit at all. Get that one right. If your life is dominated by these things, then you don't have the spirit at all. Because if you have the Spirit, who is God, in your life, you should be having victory over these things on a regular basis. Not meaning that you won't trip and fall and stumble and be lured back by the temptation of the flesh, but daily you should be having some victory because the Spirit is God in you, and He is greater than the spirit of the world. In Christ, the power of the Spirit should be transforming your character into Christ's character. So do you look like Jesus? Do you look like Jesus? This catalog of grace, the fruit of the Spirit that is next, the opposite of what it looks like to be in the flesh, to be in the Spirit, is the portrait of Jesus and what Jesus was like. So Paul also not only gives us what the symptoms of living in the flesh, he gives us the symptoms of what it means to be in the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's really no need to go into an extended definition of any of these things either, because they're evident. They're clear. These things that people can recognize and people can know. So a couple points on the fruit of the Spirit as we go through this. It is fruit of the Spirit. And that is important. It is fruit of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit supernaturally produces these things in your life. The Spirit is the one supernaturally producing these qualities in your life. It doesn't come by human effort or human work. If you're working hard to produce these qualities in your life, then you're doing it wrong. It is the Spirit that is producing these things, because you cannot produce these things in your life. You are not naturally loving. You are not naturally joyful. You are not naturally peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, or self-controlling. Apart from Christ, you are none of these things. It is only the Spirit that genuinely comes in and brings you the characteristics of Christ. Have you ever been stuck in traffic? And you got somewhere to be. That will prove to you how naturally patient you are. We are not naturally any of these things, and we can't produce them in ourselves. Sometimes we read this list, and it's like a self-help manual. Well, you know, I look at this, and I'm not patient enough, and so I'm going to try harder to be patient today. You can't do that. It's fruit of the Spirit. This is a beautiful bouquet of flowers that we got from Carolyn's funeral. They gave it to the church. But you know what's going to happen to these flowers in a couple days? They're going to die. You know why? Because they're cut off and they're put in a little basket. They're not connected to water. They're not connected to roots. They're not connected to a trunk. They're not connected to any source of food. And eventually, these things that look beautiful, they will die because they're not connected to a source. And these flowers, these things that are beautiful, that are produced, they are only produced because they are connected to water, sap, trunk, vine. If you are not connected to Christ, you will not produce any of these things. It is fruit of the Spirit. If you don't see these things in your life, then the solution is don't try harder, follow the Spirit. Another thing about this, it says fruit, not fruits, plural. It is collectively the fruit of the Spirit, all one fruit. Sometimes we'll look at this list and say, well, I see some of these things, but other ones I'm not so good at. Christ should collectively producing all of these things in your life. And if you symptomatically don't have one of these things, you need to be walking closer with the Spirit. Easier said than done sometimes, but it's produced by the Spirit, all of these things. And so if you're missing gentleness, if you're missing self-control, if you're missing some of these things evidently in your life, the solution is you need to be connected to the source who is Jesus Christ. I really thought of something that really impacted me last night about thinking about this passage and contemplating changes in my life and how I've been reflecting on Scripture a lot this week, but also weeks and months before. Walking with the Spirit is marked more by the believer's character than accomplishments. Walking with the Spirit is marked more by the believer's character than his accomplishments. Often in modern Christianity, we often think the reverse. You think about who is a great Christian. Who is a top-tier Christian? If you ask that question, sometimes we start thinking about who has done the most stuff. Who has accomplished the greatest things? We think Billy Graham, he was a great Christian. He is a great Christian because you know what? In his life, he has brought thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, to Christ because of his preaching. He is a great Christian because of what he has accomplished. But if you meet Billy Graham and you talk to Billy Graham and really interact with Billy Graham, you know what's miraculous about him and remarkable about him is the character that he has. It's not produced by him, it's produced by him walking with the Lord. It's more about his character than his accomplishments. The passage does not say that walking in the Spirit is measured by conversions or mission trips or religious knowledge or anything that we think is some major accomplishment. And I'm thinking about this and struggles that I've had in my own life about, well, maybe I'm not a great pastor because I haven't had as many conversions or baptisms as somebody else. And my accomplishments aren't as great as somebody else. So I'm not as great of a pastor as somebody else. Well, based on the fruit of the Spirit, that is not true, because greatness in the Christian is not marked by my accomplishments. It's marked by my character and whether I'm walking with the Spirit and following Christ. That is more of the mark of whether I am succeeding as a pastor as whether I'm imitating Christ than what I am accomplishing, because the Spirit is the one accomplishing it anyway. We get this confused all of the time, that we promote accomplishments over character in the church. Think about some of the kids I went with to seminary with, and I say kids because they were 20 years younger than me when I was going to seminary. Some students that they knew Greek back and forth, they could translate the Bible, they knew Hebrew back and forth, they could translate the Old Testament, they were scholars, they could name all of the tribes of the Old Testament and tell you where they lived and different parts of Israel and famous things that happened. They had tons of head intellectual knowledge. And to many, they would be considered great, accomplished Christians, But in their home life, they're neglecting their wife and neglecting their kids, and they'd rather put their nose in a textbook than take care of their children. Are they really exhibiting character over accomplishments? Or the pastor that has a great number of conversions, but he's angry and impatient with his congregation all the time. Are we promoting character over accomplishments? Or a Sunday school teacher who is masterful in skill, but sows dissension in the church instead of peace? Is it character or is it accomplishments? Or a worship leader who has unbelievable musical talent, but treats the other musicians like dirt because they've got a huge ego? Work with some worship leaders like that. Leah is not like that, so let me point that out for those listening. But this happens all the time. I believe that instinctually as a church, we understand this, but still we do it anyway. And we tend to promote people's accomplishments over their character when it really should be the reverse. Like the youth minister who has questionable sexual habits and has some interesting things that he does in his nightlife. But he's kept around because the kids relate to him and he can talk to the kids, or the kids are bonded with him, or he really does his job well. Is it accomplishments or is it character? If your resume looks good, but your heart is wrong, you've got it all backwards. If your resume looks perfect, but your heart is wrong, you need to be walking with the Spirit. And that's the lesson for me, and I hope it's the lesson for you this Sunday. Because true Christian greatness comes from the Spirit producing the character of Christ. You want to know what it takes to be a great Christian? It's character. Not produced by you, but produced by Christ saving you, giving you the Spirit, and the Spirit imparting in you the character of Christ. Like the husband who dotingly and lovingly supports his wife while she's going through cancer. People don't think of that as a great accomplishment, but it's a great standard of character. Or the parents and grandparents who patiently and lovingly care for a wayward child who walks away from the Lord. Or a wife who tearfully rejoices and boasts in the Lord, even in the loss of a husband of 50 plus years. Or believers who express kindness to lost neighbors by offering them meals when they're grieving. Or church members who are faithful and just attend and give to their church bodies through thick and thin. Or friends who gently and lovingly they come and confront you of sin because they love you so much and they hope that you're going to be restored. Are believers who endure a debilitating illness and never once do they complain about it, but they praise God and boast in the Lord because of the suffering that he has put them through, or families who are willing to sacrifice their time, their money, their budget, anything for a willingness to save people for the cost of Christ. The character of the Spirit really is what counts. I was going to use this illustration for a different reason, but it was just so ridiculous. I had to bring it up in another context. I was watching that old 80s commercial, the Haynes Inspector 12 commercial. Perhaps you've seen that there's a bunch of older ladies that are there inspecting men's underwear, which is just weird to start off with. But Inspector 12 is like the head inspector, and she's coming down to make sure that everybody else is doing their job. And everybody... the way that they're inspecting the underwear is they're just going doing this. And they've all got smiles on their faces, and they're just like, oh, la-di-da, we're inspecting the underwear. And it's just bad acting. That nobody's really doing any inspection, it's just they're going through the motions. Ah, la-di-da. Sometimes I feel like we're just going through the motions, that we're a bunch of bad actors. That if we really... we're doing our job, we would see the symptoms of walking in the flesh or walking the Spirit a lot more clearly. Because it's not rocket science, it's obvious. So do you see in your life sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and oh, by the way, things like these. If you see those symptoms in your life, the flesh is winning. But if you see love, joy, peace, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if you see these things in your life, the Spirit is winning, as he should be. Let's pray.